We are indeed grateful that we can assemble. We've expressed that in our prayers and in other ways, and we're grateful for your presence here this morning. These good songs about the love of God and Christ for us are most encouraging and give us that sense of assurance that we can have in Christ because of his mercies and his love and the grace that sustains us and helps us every day. Those songs would certainly have been appropriate for our study tonight, to which we invite you and hope you will be present as we prayed at 6 o'clock this evening, because I'm going to be discussing, Lord willing, God's love for us. And it will be a study based upon a surprising text for that particular subject. So we invite you to be with us this evening, 6 o'clock, as we worship again. But this morning, I'm opening my New Testament to Paul's letter to the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we have a keynote text for our discussion this morning and our study together. Colossians 3, 17. Paul there wrote, "And whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And here's a statement that is used for a variety of purposes in teaching Bible lessons. Paul connects this statement with what he said about the congregation and its life together and in its assembly, in which it expresses worship to God in teaching and in singing, and then says, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Paul addressed this letter to the Colossians in a way in which he calls attention to their identity as they have it from God. He says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ that are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So that's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. They're the saints and the faithful brethren. They're God's people, set apart by the gospel of Christ, given from God and their response to it, and they've become brethren. They are dependable, reliable people in their association one with another. They are brothers and sisters in the Lord and faithful in that association. At the 18th verse in chapter 1, Paul, in talking about the preeminence of Christ in everything as God willed, says he is the head of the body, the church. In verse 23, Paul speaks of himself as a minister of the gospel, but in verses 24 and 25, in reference to the body of Christ, which is the church, says Paul, Paul says, I'm a minister of the church. So he's a minister of the gospel and a minister of the church. And every gospel preacher must bear that in mind, that he's a servant for the gospel and he's a servant for the good of the church, as God wills that good to be for his people. At the end of this letter, in chapter 4 and verse 15, Paul speaks of the church in a certain location. The name that he uses there is variously translated. There is some confusion or difference even in the manuscripts of this letter of Paul. It could be a female name or a male name, whatever the case may be, plural or singular. But Paul speaks of the church being there in that house. And it's likely Paul means that not only is that household devoted to Christ, they're Christians, but the church in that location met in that house. We know that there were meetings of congregations in houses. That's indicated in other places in the New Testament letters, especially in Paul's writings. And in verse 16, Paul speaks of the brethren at Laodicea, and he calls them the church of the Laodiceans. That's verses 15 and 16. And he uses the word church there in its basic meaning. He said, when this epistle has been read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you also read the epistle from Laodicea, in the church of the Laodiceans. Paul is talking about their assembly. The basic meaning of this word translated church was well understood by all Greek-speaking people in the Roman world. It meant an assembly, and it's used with that basic meaning in several places in the New Testament. So meaning an assembly of people, that could be understood literally as Paul does here in Colossians 4:16, where that is when the Laodicean brethren assemble, they are to hear the reading of this letter. It could also be a figure of speech. For instance, in Matthew 16 and 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The word church there is the same word, the word that basically fundamentally means an assembly, a coming together of people. But Jesus used it in a figurative sense. He was going to assemble his people. And how would he do that? He would do it through the gospel. He goes on to speak about his coming death and resurrection, Matthew 16, verse 21. On the basis of his own person, his identity, as Peter confessed him to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that rock foundation, Christ would build his people, his church. He would assemble his people, and they therefore would be his church. He does that through the gospel, of course. As Peter said on Pentecost Day, the preaching of the gospel is a call of God, calling people to himself through Christ. And thus gathered together, they are the assembled people of the Lord, and thus the meaning of this word that's translated church. Now, wherever the Lord's people are found, the saints and faithful brethren, as Paul called them in Colossians, they are an assembling people. That's a part of our life together in Christ. We assemble. And in doing so, we live out the meaning of this word church, which means an assembly. We are a gathered people, gathered to Christ by the gospel, but we do assemble, literally, and we're taught to do so. And the early church did so. It did so frequently and with regularity, and so do we, and we always have, because that's a part of what it means to be the church in any location. And our assemblies have certain characteristics, also as taught in the New Testament. For instance, Paul, in writing to the Corinthians about their assemblies, said at the very end of that discussion, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Word decently there basically means a manner that's appropriate, that's seemly. Paul uses the same word in chapter 7 in discussing something else. But what is appropriate? Well, what is appropriate in an assembly of Christians, the saints and brethren, engaged in sacred purpose and activity? What kind of conduct and manner is appropriate for that? Paul is telling the Corinthians, you ought to give thought to that. And in this chapter, as he did in earlier chapters, chapter 11 and chapter 12, he's calling attention to some corrections that needed to be made in order that their manner of assembly would be appropriate for the purpose for which they've come together. In order means an orderly fashion. Now, these two words in combination mean that when Christians come together in their assemblies, they ought to have certain expectations because of what they're accustomed to in assembling in a way that's appropriate and orderly for sacred purpose and activity. That will mean, of course, that they not only have expectation of good things that always occur, that they can count on those things occurring, and that they can use appropriately and participate in appropriately for benefit and for the glory of God. But it also means that there are certain things that they know will not happen unless something goes wrong. There will be no outrageous conduct when they come together. There will be no conduct in which people are seeking to draw attention to themselves in a way that's distracting to the purpose for which they've come together, that brothers and sisters will have consideration for one another and for the purpose they've come together. And having given thoughtful and serious attention to that, they will contribute to an assembly by their presence and their conduct in a way that is helpful to everyone and glorifies God. And so there will not be any kind of conduct or manner in the way the service is conducted by the leaders or by the participants that will create a distraction or that will detract from the sacred purpose for which the congregation has come together. Now, what we do when we assemble is taught in the New Testament. We didn't devise this out of our own thinking. And we can turn to the New Testament and find this teaching. It is found both in general instruction and in specific instruction. By general, I mean that there are certain principles, like the one I've already cited from chapter 14, verse 40 in 1 Corinthians, let all things be done decently and in order. That's a general instruction. It's not specific. It's a principle that ought to characterize all that we do when we come together in an assembly for sacred purposes. And then there are specific instructions. So as you are very acquainted with the teaching that there are five ways in which we can express worship toward God together, that certainly is true. And we know that from the teaching of the New Testament. And we are engaged in all five of those ways today on the Lord's Day. In fact, there is one assembly that is necessary for us as a congregation. And that's a Lord's Day assembly in which we partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't know how that expression in Revelation 1 and 10 can refer to anything but the first day of the week when John speaks about being in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In the Spirit means that he was in that frame of mind with which he was familiar as an apostle, by which communication came to him from God by the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of making something known to the church. And thus John was himself familiar with that experience. And it was then that he received the revelation of the Lord and then the other revelations that followed that are recorded in the book of Revelation. But that reference to the Lord's Day, how could it be anything else but to the first day of the week? But in the book of Revelation, it takes on a meaning that is appropriate to the cast of that book and the theme of that book. The ruler of the Roman Empire was the Caesar. And on the calendar of the year for every year, there were certain days that were set apart as holidays or days of special sacrifices and observances in honor of the Caesar or members of his family or his government. Now, this had become a great problem to the church by the time John's writing this letter, and I'm talking about the opposition of the government to the church. And the book of Revelation is emphasizing from the very beginning that we serve a Lord who is altogether supreme over everything in the creation. And by comparison, Caesar is in the shadows. Now, Caesar may be able to do a great deal of harm, and he may hold a lot of the world under his sway, but there is one in heaven who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, Revelation 1 and verse 5. And he has a day that's very special to us who serve him. And it's the Lord's Day. And on that day, Christians would gather together and they would observe the Lord's Supper. And we know that from the teaching found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is talking about when they assembled together and they were not partaking of the Lord's Supper as they should have. That implies that when they came together, that's one of the things they did. They partook of the Lord's Supper. And when was this? We know from chapter 16 and verse 2, that was every first day of the week. Paul uses an expression there which should be translated in that way, and it's regrettable that not all translations bring that out. He used a preposition there that means every, each, when he's giving instruction about giving for the collection of to help the saints that were destitute. And he said, you do this. And the word Paul uses is every first day of the week. That's when they came together. And it was then that when they came together, they practiced the observance of the Lord's Supper. Now, having said that, I want to draw your attention to a question that has to do not just with an assembly like this on the Lord's Day, but with the more general subject of our assemblies per se, when we come together as the church, whenever that may be, this morning, this evening, Wednesday night, or nightly in a gospel meeting, whenever it may be that we come together for sacred purpose and activity, these assemblies, the question is this: what should happen when we assemble? When as the Lord's people, we gather together for the purposes that are a part of our sacred duty, what should happen when we come together? And I want to draw some things together by the answer we give to that. And the answer is an answer that will focus upon not just what we expect to happen or what we derive from it, but it focuses on our responsibilities. Because all the teaching in the New Testament about our assembling together is teaching that emphasizes that we're not only participants in this, but we have responsibilities. So my first answer to that question is what should happen when we assemble is this, that we will help one another. We will help one another according to the Lord's provision. This is a reciprocal responsibility, that all of us are involved in this. So we don't come with the expectation that I'm waiting for something good to happen for me. And with that expectation that centers upon ourselves, go away disappointed that something good didn't happen for me. I didn't hear what I wanted to hear. I didn't get the feeling that I would like to get when I go to church. No, we go with a sense of responsibility as contributors to that assembly. What can I do to contribute to that? How can I fulfill this purpose? Because one of the purposes and what should happen when we assemble is this, that we should help one another according to the Lord's provision. Let me cite a couple of passages along that line. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26. Now here's a chapter that deals entirely with the assembly of the saints. Paul gives a number of rules and principles in that chapter about how we assemble and what we should do and things we should not do. Now, a mistake can be made when reading that chapter if a person thinks, well, you know, that chapter really doesn't have much to do with us because Paul's talking there about tongue speaking and prophesying and revelation and so forth. And those gifts that God gave by the Spirit to the early church, he doesn't give those anymore. We were guided by the Bible, and we don't need those gifts anymore. They serve their purpose and their time. So this is a chapter that is no longer applicable to us. That would be a mistake, because Paul is talking basically about what should happen when Christians assemble. And he gives certain guidelines and principles there that are certainly still applicable. And one of the most important is found in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. At the end of that verse, let all things be done unto edifying. That is for edification. Edifying means building up. All that is done when we assemble together, when the whole church comes together for this sacred purpose, should be that which is constructive. It builds up. It has a positive importance and purpose to it. And attention must be given to that by those who lead in worship, in scriptures that are read, prayers that are offered, songs that are sung, teaching that is given. And it must be something to which all of us attend as participants in worship. We're not spectators. We're not observers. We don't assemble as critics. We come to do our part, to participate and fulfill our responsibility in helping one another according to the Lord's provision. Let all things be done to edify. We contribute to that not only by participating with our minds in the prayers and by our voices and hearts in singing and by attending to the preaching of God's word or the teaching of a Bible lesson, by contributing, by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We do this also by our very conduct and by the way we treat one another when we come together in an assembly, because we want our conduct and our manner to be conducive to the fulfilling of the purpose of edifying our brothers and sisters. Now, let me give you a second passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 beginning. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke. And it is a strong word used there by the writer. So provoke is an accurate translation. It's a word that means to incite. But obviously, he's not talking about inciting a riot. He's not using the word to mean provoke people to anger. Why would he use such a strong word as this? Why couldn't he just say encourage? In the next verse, he speaks of encouraging, exhorting one another. The reason for it, I think, is that he was writing to people who were under a lot of pressure to go a different direction. Pressure that would weaken their faith and draw them away from Christ. And so serious was this, and so dangerous, this influence in the world around them, that the writer uses a very strong word here, that in our consideration for one another, we ought to give attention to giving the strongest possible encouragement toward love and good works. We need each other. In this world, we need each other. We leave this place and we go out into the world in which there are many influences that would draw us away from Christ and weaken our faith. We need each other, and we need to make the most of these occasions. Notice that he's talking about their assembling, as he goes on to say, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another. That's what ought to happen when we come together. We encourage one another. Indeed, we give strong encouragement to one another toward love and good works. Did you know that general teaching like this about our assembly is the justification for some of the things that we do when we come together? I remember many, many years ago hearing people raise doubts about even having such things as an announcements when the church comes together to worship. And wanted to know, where's Bible for having announcements? Well, it's there. It's right here. To give encouragement toward love and good works. We have a life together in which we share in good works. We have concerns for our brothers and sisters and other people. We need to hear about that, so that we might pray as we ought and work as we ought and serve together and encourage one another. We need to hear about those things. But there's a place for announcements because people need to know. When Paul wrote the Colossians in chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, he said, all my affairs shall Tychicus make known to you, the beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our state and he may comfort your hearts together with Onesimus, the faithful and beloved brother, who's one of you. They shall make known to you all things that are done here. When would they do that? When would Tychicus and Onesimus have an opportunity to tell the church these things that Paul wanted them to know when they came together? In Acts, the 14th chapter and verse 27, we read that when Paul and Barnabas came back from their missionary journey to the congregation from which they set out, that was at Antioch, that when they came back to that place from which they were committed to the grace of God for the work which they accomplished, they came back to the church there. What did they do? They brought all the church together and they told them about what God had done through them or with them, and how he had opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. That's a missionary report. That's not one of the five acts of worship, but it's something we do when we assemble, because it's a part of what we are as a congregation. And it's a type of thing that ought to take place among us under the general teaching of encouraging love and good works and exhorting one another. And we understand these things. There shouldn't be any need to have to go through that kind of detailed presentation to convince brethren this is a part of our life and work together. even as in 1 Corinthians 11 and other places, we find that brethren, brothers and sisters, when they come together as congregation, may indeed share a meal together as a part of encouraging our fellowship and our way of love and good works as the family of God. We help one another. That's what we do when we assemble. We have expectation of that. We help one another according to the Lord's provision. And this certainly is a spiritual work. A second, another answer to that question, what should happen when we come together is this, that we proclaim the gospel of Christ. We just don't hear someone proclaim it. We proclaim it. By our presence there, we are identifying with the gospel. We are expressing our support for the work of the Lord in this world to save souls. By our presence there as the church, we are saying that we identify with this. This is what we are. This is our conviction. And we stand in support of this message. And we want everyone here to hear it. We want the world to hear it. It has deeply affected our lives. And it's still doing so. It is still at work saving us. And we want to hear more of it. And we want others to hear it and believe it and obey it and be changed by it. The Lord's Supper is expressly identified as one way in which we proclaim the gospel. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. How? How do you do that? In the prayers of thanksgiving, we give thanks for the bread, as Jesus taught us, and we partake of it. And then we give thanks for the fruit of the vine, and then we partake of it. In those two prayers, and in the actions of eating the bread and drinking the cup, we're making a proclamation, said Paul. We are proclaiming the gospel, and we're doing that together all at once. In attention to the prayers and eating the bread together and drinking the cup together, the fruit of the vine. That's a proclamation of the gospel. And we proclaim the gospel in other ways when we assemble. We do so in our singing as we've done so this morning. We do so in our praying as we did so this morning in the opening prayer. We do so even in our giving. Did you know that? That our giving to is a proclamation of the gospel. Let me invite you and encourage you to read 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 and notice how many times in those two chapters that Paul relates our giving to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our faith in the gospel, even our obedience to it as Christians. For instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 13, Paul said that the people who will be blessed by your contribution to help them, the destitute brothers and sisters in other places, they will glorify God for what? Your obedience unto the confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's happening in their giving? It's a demonstration of the obedience of their confession to the gospel of Christ. And that's only one place in those two chapters where Paul relates giving on the first day of the week to our convictions about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the gospel in all of our worship, and of course in our teaching and our preaching, as I've already done this morning in the things I just said. So I've given you two answers about what should happen when we come together, and both of them are related to our responsibility in these matters. We help one another according to the Lord's provision. And we proclaim the gospel of Christ. We do all these things together, and they involve our responsibilities. And then third, we unite in expressing praise, thanksgiving, adoration, faith, and love, and even joy toward God through Jesus Christ. Whatsoever you do, word or indeed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him, said Paul in Colossians 3:17. That statement is the end of a paragraph that begins at verse 12. And that paragraph is a paragraph in which Paul calls upon the members of the church at Colossae to live as Christians in their relations one with another, to have hearts that are characterized by the right attitudes toward one another, to be forbearing and forgiving toward one another, to be bound together in love for one another, to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. They've been called into one body, and they're to be thankful for that. They're to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly and express that in teaching and admonishing with songs and hymns and psalms. In their very singing, they're expressing their love for each other as they express the truths of the gospel. And therefore, worship ought to be an experience in which we unselfishly give ourselves with praise toward God and thanksgiving and great joy to honor Him, even as we have consciousness of helping one another and being helped by that assembly. Writing in Romans 15, verse 5 beginning, Paul said, "Now the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be of the same mind, one with another, according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there you have it. There are three answers to the question, what should happen when we come together? All the answers taken from the New Testament teaching about our assemblies, and all of them emphasizing our responsibilities in these matters. And for it, we ought to be so grateful, grateful that the Lord has made such a provision for us. We have been blessed by it, many of us, for many, many years. And the older we become, the more we have to look back upon with thankful hearts and good memories of how we have been blessed in these associations and our assemblies, and how, by the gift of God, we have been used of Him to be of help and service to others. All of this in our life together as the church, not only in a structured assembly as this in which we've engaged in the acts of worship, but in all of our life together, in coming here and talking with one another before the service and after the service, sometimes in sharing a meal together, sometimes in hearing the words of a missionary telling us about the work of the Lord in some other place, in hearing concerns in which all of us share about the sick and the bereaved and about various activities and work and praying about these things. That's all a part of our life together. And we're blessed by that, just as the Lord intended. Blessed not only in what we receive, but in the ways in which we can participate. And sometimes when we come together, we are further blessed when we see an individual confess his faith in Jesus Christ, and that person baptized into Christ, buried with Christ and raised up with Christ. Sometimes that happens in the course of the assembly, sometimes shortly afterward on other occasions. But we all share in that, rejoice in that. It may be that this very morning, that's something you would do in response to the gospel of Christ for your own salvation and for the glory of God. Let us stand.
There's a fountain, free 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brink.